Last week we left off with our study and walk, and we went through 161 lessons. And so we're going to try something new tonight. And
this kind of feels weird not to be doing a walk study.
Yeah, and I've entitled this little study, "The Mind of God Concerning David and Solomon." You know, David was king of Israel, and Solomon, his son, took his place. This is study one, and this is for the date is 1:17:18, and we're going to start in Psalms chapter 72, and we're going to look at all the Psalms 72 verses 1 through 20, and I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but at least we'll get a start in it anyway. And I wanted to start here because this is the last prayer that David prayed for his son, Solomon, and before he passed away. He lived about a year after he did this song. But, you know, as we get involved with the monarchy of England, and I kind of keep up with the boys that the young guys that are in line for the to be the next leaders of England after the Queen of England passes, if she ever does. I think she's found the fountain of youth. But they start teaching these children that's going to supposedly be the next king or queen or whatever their situation is. They start them early in life to learn them the ins and out of the things they need to know in order to become a queen or a king. And same thing happened here with Solomon and David. And you know, David was not allowed to build the temple because he had shed blood and for the cause of Christ, for the cause of God. And the very fact is that this deal went to Solomon. But this was David's last prayer for his son. And I'll just read you a little bit of what I wrote when I was trying to get my thoughts together to bring it to you. It says, "As David made ready his earthly son Solomon for reign over the Israelites as king of Israel, David understood that most instructions of greater value for the job of king would come when the true king comes, and would be fulfilled in Christ, which is Israel's true king. Christ Jesus giving them the true redemption." So as we look at this, let us go now to Psalm 72 for the last prayer for his earthly son Solomon, a prayer or a psalm for his son. And so Psalm 72 is on page 787 if you have a companion Bible. And when you look at the top, it says a psalm for Solomon. It is not by Solomon. It is for Solomon, from David to God to Elohim, for Solomon, okay? So Psalm 72:1 gives to us David's prayer and his theme. The title is not of Solomon, but for Solomon. And David looked for the Messiah to be the greater son. And so this thing goes from, kind of goes from one to the other, back and forth a couple of times. And sometimes it's a little hard for people to understand this because they don't see and understand the structure that's written in Scripture, because most Bibles don't have structure. But we that have the Companion Bible, I think they've done a very great job on that. And so here it's going to be talking a lot about the Messiah, and this is written in 921 B.C., and it was given 1 year before King David's death. Now, let's go to 72:1 and begin reading and begin studying. And it says this, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." So here's the very first word is to give. David is asking God to allow the king, David himself, God's judgments concerning all this. The just decision regarding Solomon, his son, and what Solomon would do. And he says, "O God," and "O God" there is Elohim. And it said, "and thy righteousness." All the judgments given to Solomon unto the king's son, David, his son, who awaits the Messiah, or looks for the Messiah. And so that verse 1 is, you know, allow David himself these just decisions regarding his young son Solomon through Elohim, that the righteousness and the judgments given by Solomon unto King David's son, who waits the Messiah, would be those that would be pleasing to God. That's the prayer. Basically, in a nutshell, that's the prayer. Then we get to verse 2, 3, and 4. And it leaves Solomon kind of in the background. And it goes to Messiah. And verse 2, 3, and 4. Is Messiah's good works or goodness to the poor folks. And it says, "He, the Messiah, shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgments." So the Messiah is going to come and he's going to rule in righteousness. And it says, "To thy people," or your people, or your subjects, "with righteousness, and thy poor," or the oppressed, "with judgments," or justice. And judgment there is justice in reality. And then you get to verse 3, where it says, "The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness." And the mountains there in the Strong's is the number 2022. And it means tall hills in earth to afford a place of safety or refuge for God's people. They can flee to the hills because a lot of times the poor or the oppressed people, the only thing they had was the cover of the woods or the cover of places that it was hard for other people to chase or to follow them into. And said that these mountains of safety or refuge shall bring peace and prosperity to the people because there are conditions there that they can use with very little needs to make themselves shelter or to scavenge for food or whatever they need to do. And also to give them cover from their enemy as far as that goes. And it says, and the little hills by righteousness, the ability to provide with less effort. So they are high hills and there's smaller hills. And he talks about both of them. And it gives us the understanding that a lot of times the little hills don't have the cover that the big hills have. And it's certainly easier if you're going to settle there to bring in a crop or something of that effect that will not take the work that it would if you went to a high, lofty mountain to get involved there with that. And then verse 4 says this, he shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Again, it is the Messiah that we're talking about here. That when he comes and he sets up his time on the earth that these people were promised that didn't have the Messiah. It says that he shall judge or vindicate the poor of the people with his justice. It won't be the justice that some man might give out, but it will be the justice that God allows these folks to have.
Amen.
And it says that he, the Messiah, shall save the children of the needy. He will give to them their sustenance by furnishing them their needs. And it says, and shall break into pieces or to destroy the oppressor. The oppressor here in the Strong's is 6231. And the word there is Oshat. And it is to take up the fight for those who cannot fight for themselves. Either whether they've been oppressed or been not fed enough, or the other things where man will oppress man in some way to overcome him and to rule him. And so the Messiah, when he comes, he is going to make all these things right that is not right, was not right then, still isn't right today. And then we get into, we change gears just a little bit when we get in to verses 5 through 10. And these verses shows the Messiah's other attributes. Because here is talking about taking up for the poor and taking up for the needy. But when Christ comes back, he's going to take care of all the problems, not some of the problems. He's going to take care of all the problems.
Amen.
And so, verse 5 through 10 is the other attributes, but 5 kind of stands alone here because it talks about mankind in general. It says, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. So you know that when Christ comes back, he's going to have them for 1,000 years. But Revelation tells us that when the time draws near to the end, that the sun, the moon, the stars will be taken care of along with the oceans and the ocean water. But he says that they shall fear thee, the Messiah, the Son of God, as long as the sun and the moon endure. And as far as they're concerned, that is as far as eternity is. Because what they've been promised, as far as they know, as far as they, I think they understand that when the sun, the moon, and stars and the water is taken care of, that Christ himself is going to be the light. There's still going to be those things available, but not in the way that it is now. Because that's what man, that's all that man knows. It says throughout all generations, or as to mankind. So the sun and the moon, as long as they can see it out there, then they know that they got Christ for the period of time that's been promised to them. And that's another attribute of Messiah, or Jesus Christ, when he comes back to sit on David's throne. Okay? But verse 6 and 7 has a little different deal here. And it talks about the moon a little more here in 6. And it says, verse 6 and 7 talks about agricultural prosperity. And the moon has a deal with that. And so it says in 6 that he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. And of course 7 is the one, I think. Yeah, 7 is the one that has the moon in it. But in 6 it says he shall come down, or he shall come back. As frequent as rains is, this is when Christ comes back, he will be, like rain upon mown grass. And mown grass, you know, you can cut it down, and with water, it'll regenerate itself
quickly.
And so this is going to be a time of regeneration. If you look at that in particular as to what's being said here, this is the reason it gives you the understanding of agricultural prosperity. Okay. As showers that waters the earth. Whatever is needed there, you got to remember that Jesus Christ is now in control of his universe. He is control of the things that he created. So he can make the rain come when it's necessary. He can bring it to the grass that's been eat away by the animals or whatever and bring it green again, bring it right back again in regeneration. He can bring life to man that has not had life for hundreds or thousands of years. That's no problem with the one that created all this. And so it says, as showers of the earth. So whatever is needed, he can certainly arise to the occasion. Then it says in verse 7, that in his day shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. So we know that the moon was put there for times and seasons, because time basically was operated off of where the moon was in the solar system concerning the earth. And that's how the people could know, that understood what was given to them in the heavens, the Maseroth. They could understand that and know that they had to either add or take away from their calendar that they was using to get it back into focus again. Because the moon is sure, it gives you that what is it, 28 days, I guess. And so it works out that way, so they can look and see and understand that in the day that Messiah reigns, it says, in his day, that the righteous flourish. And there it should, I think, instead of righteous, be righteousness, flourish. And flourish there is 65:24 in the Strong's, and it means harak, to break forth as a bud or bloom in abundance. And certainly, talking there about the abundance of peace. So, the abundance there is a measure of peace. And it's happening as long as the moon is present in its position that it's supposed to be in. So it says, so long as the moon endureth. As long as the moon is kept in place to where these Israelites can see and understand and get the message from that moon. And then we go to verse 8 and 9, where it gives you a little situation about dominion, or world dominion. So these are the attributes of God. He now has dominion. He has taken dominion back from, basically, from
whoever has it.
From who has it at that point, from Satan to that extent. And so, it's his. And he's the owner, and he gets it back. So verse 8 says this, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Well, you know, what did we say? We said this prayer was given a year before David died, and it was in 921 B.C., a year before David's death. So he died in 920 B.C. And so here it says that Jesus shall have dominion also from sea to sea. And from the time of the writing here, from sea to sea is not quite what we understand it to be today. Because their understanding of the earth was not the same as our understanding of the earth today, because a lot of these other places was not even found or known at that time. So what does it mean from sea to sea? when it's written there in verse 8. It means from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. And it says, and from the river. Guess what the river is?
The Euphrates.
Euphrates, because the main corner of the land and the territory that Abraham was given started off, designation start was the Euphrates River. Okay, so when he talks about the river, it's the Euphrates. It says, unto the ends of the earth, which was their promised land. They were given this by God. It was their promised land. They weren't looking for anything other than this. This was what they were promised. What God told Abraham went to the Israelites. And so, pretty easy to understand that when you look and see that, you know, it didn't encompass the entire world like we know the world today. But it encompassed what they knew as the world. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Verse 9. They that dwell, or have their abode, in the wilderness there, in the Strong's is 6728. And you remember in our studies in Walk, I said, after you get up to 6500 in the Hebrew words in the Strong's, there ain't no real good words from there to the end of the Hebrews. It's like that God added these things as was needed to their vocabulary. Okay, so verse 9 is and the word is to see. The best I can pronounce. And that means wilderness. And to see is a desert dweller, either a desert dweller, someone that lives in the desert, or a nomad, somebody that travels in the desert, or it could be a wild beast. That I don't think we're talking here about animals, because this is not the subject of discussion in this part. But in the Strong's, they went and added the wild beast to it, because in the wilderness they encounter things that could be harmful to them. Okay, it says, so a desert dweller or a nomad basically shall bow before him for worship. Because it says that all knees will bow before Jesus Christ. He's going to set up his throne there and on the oblation when he comes back, and the earthquake is going to level out a great long space two ways. And that throne of David is going to be set up in the center of that oblation. And I think it's going to be where they crucified him. That's Cecil's opinion. You don't have to believe that.
It'd be kind of fitting, though.
But it would be fitting for the king to come back and put his throne up, because when they put him on the cross, they asked him, you know, are you really the king of Israel? Well, yeah. I'm going to sit here one day. You know, that makes sense to me. So, these shall bow before him for worship, to him. and his enemies. Now, listen to this. If you go back to Genesis 3, look at verses 14 and 15. Where God is getting on to Eve and Satan. And he tells Satan, because you did this, you're going to be on your belly and you're going to be eating dust. Psalm 79:9 says this, and his enemies shall lick the dust from these individuals that we're talking about here, the Israelites that are going to be coming home. What about that? Verse 10. Now, verses 10 through 15 speaks of gifts. But not quite the same things in particular. So, think on this a little bit. And we're going to go somewhere. We're going to go somewhere to read a little bit about this. Verse 10 says this. The kings of Tarsus. Wasn't this where Saul was from? Tarsus. The kings of Tarsus and of the islands shall bring, and of the islands shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Where have we seen or heard that before? Well, Ronnie's doing a study in gold. I guess I'm going to get into a little of it right now. Because
you're talking about the kings, the Magi, is it?
Well, no, but the kings of Tarsus, when we go to 1 Kings and we look at 1 Kings and what it says there, concerning Solomon's, what they were bringing to give to Solomon.
Yeah. Forget about that.
Okay. So, it said the king of Tarsus and of the isles. Now, this is westward from where we talked about there about the wilderness. And, it says, see note on 1 Kings 10, 21 through 24. This is on page 466 of the Companion Bible. And they shall bring presents or gifts or tributes. So let's go back to 466 for just a minute. The 1 Kings. And we'll read what it says. In 1 Kings 10, and we're going to start with verse 21. So now, when Solomon gets to be king, they're going to bring to Solomon gifts, just like they brought to Christ when he was born, or after he was born. Listen to this. We're going to read, I guess we'll probably go through 25. 1 Kings 10:21. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Gold was the thing. Silver was out.
Yeah.
Okay. Definitely. Now this was the traders that come in from the Mediterranean and from the Isles and brought gifts and things and I guess the normal thing is when you went before a king, you presented him with some kind of a gift or a tribute, if you will. Verse 22. It says, for the king had at sea a navy of Tarsus with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarsus, bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, vessels of gold, and garments, and armor, and spices, horses, mules, a rate year by year.
Just kept piling it in there.
Verse 27 gives you a little further understanding. It says, and the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. So they would melt the silver and use it for stepping stones. They didn't look at silver near as they looked at gold. Now this was what the tribute was. They shall bring presents, it says, gifts of tributes. And it talks also about the islands being coastlines and maritime countries. And it said, talks about the kings of Sheba, that was east, and Seba was south, shall offer gifts. They bring their presents also. And I made the note where it said it sounds like the wise man or the magi that come after the birth of Christ. They brought tributes just like these people from the east brought tributes to the Christ child. And Solomon was one in waiting for the Christ child. Okay? You got that? And then we get to verse 11. That's the last verse on this page here, and it says, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. Yea, for certainty, all kings or all rulers shall fall down before Christ. All knees will bow down to him. All nations shall serve him or give obedience unto the Son of God. He is the rightful, true owner. Now, he has dominion. He is the rightful, true owner of the world. And he's bringing it forth toward a time of closure as we know it today. And it says in verse 12, we'll turn the page. Let me get the page turned. It says, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. So here again is gifts of God, talking again about the poor and the needy. You know, and this is the way that structure in scripture goes. You talk about them one time, you're generally going to talk about them again in some form or fashion. So in 12 it says, for he shall deliver or save the helpless ones. He said, the needy who he, when he crieth, sheds tears because of his plight and the situation that he's in. That the needy, when he sheds tears, there's going to be one there that will take up that call. And he is, will be the king of the world in that sense. The poor also, those who cannot buy or spend for their needs, that's the poor. If you don't have any money, you're not going to get very far in the world unless somebody goes to bat for you. That's just like what we call the homeless today, in a sense. Okay. And it says, the poor also, those that cannot buy for their needs, and him that has no helper, no one to provide, no one to look to for provisions. 13. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall spare the poor and the needy. He's going to supply their needs, and shall save or deliver and maintain the souls or the nephesh or the life breath of the needy. They're not going to go to a point of starvation or death. He's going to take care of them. Then you get down to 14. It says, and he shall redeem their souls from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. Redeem there is number 1350 in the Strong's, and that's Gaal. And that means to act as next of kin, or to buy back, or to purchase a ransom for. And so this is what Christ is going to do. This is his gift to the needy and the poor. He's going to redeem them as the next of kin, as if he was the next of kin, which if they are his children, he is the next of kin.
Yep.
It's pretty clear when you think about that. And he will, when he comes back to this earth, they will understand that they've been bought and paid for with a price. Okay? Their nephesh from deceit and violence. Because this ransom was for them and their lives. And it says that precious. And when God says something is precious, it means that he has deemed it a great value. A value that money may not can suffice. Because when he sees and he redeems these, they have been redeemed with the blood of his son. And there is no greater value than the blood of Christ.
Amen.
Woo! Think about that. And it says, and precious or great value shall their blood be in his sight, because as Christ sees it and he looks upon it, he knows the price that has been paid for it. And he realizes that it is this way. Well, we started a little late, so I guess we got another minute or two. Then we get down to verse 15. It says, and he shall spare the poor and the needy. No, wait a minute. 15. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. So, when they come to make tribute to Jesus Christ, he's going to get more gold. They're going to bring him more gold in 15. And he, the Messiah, shall live. That's what it says. You can add forever there. And to him, Solomon, and also Christ, shall be given gifts. We've already talked about Solomon, of the gold of Sheba. So, it goes on. It will go on in the time toward the end when Christ comes back. They will still be bringing tribute there as long as there's a sun and a moon. Okay? And it says, prayer shall also be made or needed continually, day in and day out, there in 15. Prayers also shall be made for him, Solomon, continually. And daily shall he be praised. So here you have a emerging of both Solomon and Jesus Christ, basically, but then Solomon is the one that needs the prayers day by day. And certainly David didn't want to, he didn't want to forget that because he wanted somebody to give his son, prayers, put up prayers for him before the Lord. As king of Israel at his time, and to be their leader. Then verse 16, you have another verse, and this again is goes back to this agriculture of prosperity, and it talks this time about the sun rather than the moon. Guess what? All things add up. Okay? And it says this in 16, and there shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city of Lebanon in Lebanon shall flourish like the grass of the earth. So when God's people gets on the move, and whenever they move and go to where they're supposed to go, there's nothing going to overtake them there. They're going to be where Christ is. He's been promised these people for 1,000 years. And so it says, there shall be a handful. And a handful is an abundance of God's measure of corn. And when God says it's a handful, it's quite a lot. And it means fine corn. It don't mean just any old maize or corn. It's the real deal, you know. In the earth, upon the top of the mountain, that's where we talked about they generally went for refuge when they didn't have any other place to stay. But they're going to come down off the mountain. They're going to go into Lebanon. And it says, the fruit thereof shall shake. And that, the word shake there, is 7493 in the Strong. So we've already passed the 6500 number. And it means roash. It means to undulate or to wave. Like grain in a field or corn in the field would wave in the wind. And this is the way that Israel is going to come back into Lebanon. To undulate, to wave, or to tremble in fear like Lebanon. Israel here is going to flourish and overcome. And it says, and they of the city, those that go into the city, says they'll flourish like grass. And they're going to be able to expand without help in the earth other than the hand of God. And the children of Lebanon can't do anything about it. They're going to be overrun with the Jews, with those that God raises up and gives their Messiah to in that area. And then 17 and 18 and 19, and we'll just go ahead and do it because it won't take but a minute, deals with eternity in view. 17, 18, 19, 20. And it says in 17, his name shall endure forever. The name shall be continued as long as the sun. And all men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. This is the Messiah they're talking about here in 17. His name, Jesus, shall endure or last forever. And I want to read the note on 17. It said, the man shall be blessed, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Yea, all nations shall be blessed in him, shall call him happy. Blessed is not the same word as in the preceding line. And it goes to tell you why. It says, in him, thus confirming the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 3, 18, 18, 22, 18, 26, 4, and 28, 14. Then you get to 18, it said, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things. You know, when Satan comes back in Revelation, Satan tries to do wondrous things. But here, it's going to be boiled down now to him. He's not going to be very wonderful. And he's not going to be able to do wondrous things. Blessed be the Lord God, the Elohim of Israel, who only do wondrous things. No one else now has the power. He has dominion. He has, God has the power in his son there. And it says in blessed 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Let the whole earth be sated with God's glory, be completely saturated, engulfed in the glory of God. And this was David saying amen and amen. And there's an epilogue down there, and it's got verse 20 by it. And it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That was the last prayer of David, as we call the Psalms. And he would live another year to get his son on the right footing, or on a better footing. You go, and I don't know that Solomon ever really got on the right footing. But
started off okay, but didn't end up.
Yeah, he was like his dad. He got into women trouble a little too much, and so I wanted to bring
the
that.
Trouble was with their gods.
Yeah, and their gods too. I wanted to bring this before I got involved with the Song of Solomon. So this kind of lays the groundwork for the things that are said in the Song of Solomon, because it talks about third person and second person there, and it gives you some sense of a little bit of what you saw here, that it's kind of switched back and forth between Solomon and between the Messiah, the one that was to come. Come back. He said, I will come back. So we'll try this and see how it goes. And, you know, it's, I don't think I've ever been in a study that really started off with a Psalms much, other than maybe a few verses.
Yeah.
But, this is kind of the answer to the 69th, 70th, and the 71st Psalm. This was Israel's hope of seeing their Messiah, which was foretold 900 and something years before he ever come, see. But they realized that he was out there. And I think the realization of that is a thing that, you know, we could talk about for a long time. Not that we're going to, but we could, I think. I would like to sometimes sit down and go through the scripture and determine just all the places where it tells about his coming. It gives these people, information that they need to be looking for.
The prophecy. Yeah.
The prophecy of him coming back to them, and the promise. Not only the promise made to Abraham, but, you know, the promise made by the other prophets down through the times. But, yeah, there'd be one that'd come. Uh-huh. And, you know, the many different situations that, I found that one in Zechariah, and I think about it all the time, and there's probably more of them that I have didn't really fully understand.
Yeah,
but
see.
I found another one when I did the Christmas thing at the fire department, talking about when God called forth his son out of Egypt. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. When did his son go to Egypt? Well, they went to Egypt to keep Herod from maybe trying to destroy Christ. And Joseph and Mary carried the little Jesus into Egypt. And so the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and told them that Herod was dead and they could come back. So he got called back out of Egypt, just like the children of Israel got called out of Egypt by Moses, when Moses went over there with his staff before Pharaoh, you know, and presented all these wonderful things to him and then put the plagues on him.
And there was a killing of firstborn both
times. Yeah, right. Yeah. The Hebrew children took the brunt of part of it, and the Egyptian children took the brunt of part of it in those two times. So, you know, if we could just go on and on and on and realize that, you know, all this took place. Well, thank you for being with us tonight. Boy, I'm looking at my computer now, and this is a lot different from what I've been looking at. And
yeah, the pal talk windows are.
I'll have to get a little bit used to this again. So, thank you for being with us, and hopefully we'll get this thing straightened out one of these days to where we can get on at the right time. So. Thank you for your kind words. And thank you for your love and grace. And we've had another death in our family this week, as I think most of you know. And it brought back old memories because when Miss Bobby Ann and I started dating, Miss Juanita was just a young teenage girl, very, very young, and probably in about 7th, 8th grade. And so that situation between us and her went on for a long period of time, and we helped her get things done that she could have a family because she needed some surgery and so on to allow her, when she got grown and wanted to have a family, that she could have a family. So she's got two wonderful girls and got a bunch of grandkids and got great grandkids. And I think back upon it now and realize that Ann and I were in the right place at the right time to find this individual that helped her out, this doctor in Augusta, Georgia. And his name was Dr. Greenblatt. And he was a very, very prominent doctor. And Juanita went down there twice for surgery. And she said that some of the nurses would say, "Well, yonder comes Greenblatt and his 12 disciples." And that was the group that followed him around to learn from him what they needed to know. And so they got Juanita straightened out so she could have children. And I think if I don't do anything else, that was a wonderful gift. And we took her down there and went back and got her. So it was a great thing. And I think about that more than, I guess, than anything else. And I thank the Lord that I was there. And I thank the Lord that he put me in a place to make me able to help her see and understand and have a family and a life the way she did. And I thank God for her being in Christ.
Amen.
And pray for that family, the Smith family. Thank you very much for being with us tonight.